paper clips back with it for you.
However, Mark Lastbeck, when the Holy Father came out and made the statement that he did not too long ago with regard to a husband lusting after his wife, in his mind he commits adultery with her. I don't understand the terminology of the word adultery. I always thought adultery was a sin that was committed between with a married person other than your own spouse.
Well, that is the technical definition. The technical definition of adultery is that sex relations with somebody who is not your spouse,
right,
and you either are married or the one with whom you have the relations is married. But the biblical word adultery does not mean that. The biblical word porneia means any kind of sexual aberration. It may mean adultery, it may mean fornication, homosexuality, masturbation, you name it.
In reading the whole thing, though, the whole, what's it called, it wasn't treated more in the sense of like murder, you can commit murder without ever killing anybody.
Yes.
That's really what the
context. Now what the Pope was after was that we are obliged to practice chastity in every state of life. And we can technically commit adultery or sin against chastity whether we're married or not. Contraception in biblical language is adultery with one's own spouse.
That's a new definition of adultery that we've never heard before.
It's the biblical word, though.
Right.
And the trouble with the media, well, two things. First of all, they are so abysmally ignorant. And secondly, they are out, as you know, to get the Pope.
They couldn't even pick a president.
We are now going to look, and I would like to finish this document and bite into the next one. Do you have one more document after this?
Yeah, anyone. You want the other one passed out to
us? Well, no, Bill.
We've got it.
It mightn't be a bad idea because, see, I don't want to coast with these early documents. I can spend hours on them, but that's not the point. We want to get down to brass tacks in the liturgy. Because I've been told by somebody, nowadays you're not quite sure whether they're brass tacks or plastic. Thank you. At any rate, I would like to finish the post-conciliar liturgical documents and then bite into the sheet you've just received now on the Roman Missal. We are talking about two documents. Implementing Sacrosanctum Concilium means implementing the constitution of the liturgy. That's the name, Sacrosanctum. The Most Holy Council. That's what Sacrosanctum means. The Most Holy Council. Two documents, both lengthy, both detailed, both published by the Daughters of St. Paul in a large one volume that I recommend you're getting called The Eucharist. It's called The Eucharist. And both these documents, one with 99 sections indicating the size of the document, and then Tres Abhingonos, 3 years ago, that's what the word means, published in 67. Let me just briefly read with you and a word of comment on each of the principal elements in these two main implementing documents for the Constitution on the Liturgy. First, First Inter Ecumenici, that's the name of the document. First, seminarians are to recite or chant Lauds and Vespers or Compline. In other words, the church tells seminarians in the seminary, which they have never done before, to begin reciting the office while still in the seminary. The main reason, as I think I've told you, is because so many priests pray that more priests say the divine office. Many do not. I calculate about a third. And it is a grave obligation binding under mortal sin. And, believe me, the priests know it. But they get all kinds of theologians to excuse their saying the divine office. No wonder so many are doing what they're doing. They're not praying. So, the church has legislated. Now, between the legislation and its being done, there are a lot of seminaries that are not doing it. But I'm telling you what they should be doing, all right? Second, religious are to be trained in the liturgy. This is not a recommendation. This is an obligation. Religious are to be trained in the liturgy. What it is, how it is to be participated in, and how it can be more fully lived out. Third, simplification. Now, the constitution of the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council just said, in general terms, what should be done. These documents tell you what's to be done. Now, out of 99 sections, believe me, I didn't even choose one third. I just thought I'd pick a few samples, get the idea of giving you some kind of a taste for the church's mind. This is a legislative document. Thus, for example, the number of incensations has been drastically reduced. And if you compared the Eucharistic liturgy now with what it had been before the council, you would see much reduced. There are no longer any kisses, liturgical kissing, of either the hand or an object during the Mass. That's pretty important. First of all, it, you might say, slowed down the liturgy, but also it would require very reverent doing. In any case, that has been either dropped or reduced. Again, where there's no priest, the liturgy of the word can be offered as at Mass. You can then have the liturgy of the word without the Eucharistic sacrifice. Okay? Then you can have the liturgy of the word at vigils, on weekdays of Advent, in Lent, on Sundays, or feast days, in addition to the Mass. Good to know that. Then the vernacular is to, of course, be from the Latin. Commissions are to be set up for the vernacular. And the vernacular should be also in the lesser or less popular languages. For example, a Jesuit bishop told me about 2 weeks ago that in the South Sea Islands, where they have numerous tribes, they have distinct liturgies, even for some of the small tribes, in their own strange vernacular. Maybe just a few thousand Catholics who use that language. Nevertheless, it is enough to warrant a vernacular in that language. Now regarding the Mass. First, simplification. For example, Corpus Christi. Remember what the priest used to say when we received communion before? Who remembers? Corpus Christi, custodiat vitam aeternam, custodiat animam tuam, in vitam aeternam, amen. May the body of Christ preserve your soul unto everlasting life, amen. And now you just say, Corpus Christi. I thought that was a good example of simplification. Evidently, the meaning behind it should be what we used to say. May the body of Christ preserve your soul unto everlasting life. Okay. Now the Paternoster is said with the people. The homily on Sundays and feast days is an obligation. Other times it is recommended. It is required on Sundays and feast days of obligation. Then the church teaches or tells priests to explain the scriptures or the ordinary of the Mass or the proper of the Mass, taking always account of the mystery which is being celebrated and the people's needs. In other words, the homily should somehow be identified with the Mass which the people attend. Then the prayer of the faithful. This is to be had, and I think by and large most churches practice the prayer of the faithful. In other words, the bishops can, if they wish, make it obligatory. They can decree in a diocese if they want to obligate the prayer of the faithful. At the very least, it is encouraged. Vernacular in the Mass. Now, this is good to hear. In 1964, when was the Constitution on the Liturgy issued? What year? 1962. 1962. 2 years later, this came out. And in 64 yet, the consecration was not to be in the vernacular. The Pope was still resisting pressure. In less than a year, the next document, the canon, is in the vernacular.
Father, how can you distinguish between, and you just said it yourself, between pressure and the Holy Spirit acting in the church so it doesn't so be done?
Well, in most cases, you can't. Though we must say that even where pressure is exercised, as it was here, I am told Rome was just flooded with telegrams, mainly from bishops. Even where there's pressure, and there was, the Holy Spirit is not absent from the church. After all, when Christ was crucified, that was under duress. an act of criminal injustice. Nevertheless, Christ, who surely was free not to allow himself to be killed, allowed it. In other words, the Holy Spirit can and does draw good, even from human miscalculation or even malice. So the consecration was not to be in the vernacular. However, it was already said then that Rome may approve all. Pope Paul felt he should say that, and he did, already in 64. Then, the vernacular was almost introduced into all the sacraments by 1964. That's good to hear. That's pretty far back. But the office was still kept in Latin. I put a but in there because there was a wedge or an opening for what has happened since. Then, the main altar is to face the people. Legislation 26th of September, 1964. The tabernacle is to be either, by the way, tabernacle should have an N in. Tabernacle. Either in the middle or in another prominent place. Yes, question.
Father, I understood that as far as the altar facing the people, I thought that was optional.
Well, would somebody, Sister Jane, would you find a copy of the, unless someone has a copy of the book, The Eucharist, published by the Daughters of St. Paul.
You get out of the sacramentary and the instructions.
Please. Oh, here it is. Will you tell Sister if you wish? This is the book that I was recommending that you get a copy of. The instruction on the liturgy. Let me read the passage from the document. It's number 91. In this document, the main altar. It is proper that the main altar be constructed separately from the wall, so that one may go around it with ease, and so that celebration may take place facing the people. So you're right. In other words, the main altar should be away from the wall to allow for offering Mass facing the people, but not necessarily. Thanks for all the distinction. It shall occupy a place in the sacred building which is truly central, so that the attention of the whole congregation of the faithful is spontaneously turned to it. Okay? So the document does not say the main altar be constructed separately from the wall so that one may go around it with ease and so that celebration will take place or should take place facing the people. But may take place. Okay?
Didn't Pius XII kind of condemn the table?
This from the sacrament. It's the instruction of the Roman Missal.
This is from the
instruction to the Roman Missal, the latest one.
Oh. The main altar should be freestanding so that The ministers can easily walk around it, and Mass can be celebrated facing the people. That's the instruction of the Roman Missal, which is going to be our next document that we're going to look at. That's not unimportant, is it? And given the present Pope, all kinds of things may happen.
Father, didn't Pius the 12th condemn the table? Say we shouldn't follow the table in his exhortation prior to the council?
It should not be a table. Now, the exact wording of the document, I don't have the exact wording. You're right. It shouldn't be just a table. It should be a genuine altar. That, I know, is legislated. There are, I would say, literally several thousand pieces of liturgical legislation. Yes? You mean?
Come about. Well, with the priest facing away, right. It was as though you were behind the priest and he was offering
communion. Yes, I think it has affected the mentality.
It's been a great effect on them. Yeah.
Of course, I think it's combined with other factors that have contributed.
Yeah.
Now in Rome, altars that...
The priest is the president now, and when you walk in the church and the thing you see first is his chair. Even if the tabernacle is still in the middle, his chair is in the way.
Well, of course, remember St. Peter's, the main altar in St. Peter's. Well, of course, it's in the center, but it's all around, and many, of course, are behind the Pope. In fact, the most important people are behind the Pope. Now the document 3 years later, that's what it means, 3 years later, Tres ab incanos. By this time, it took just 3 years, I think I might read just a few items from it. 1967, page 319 in this book. 3 years ago, so the document begins. In the instruction, Inter Ecumenici, a series of adaptations was established to be introduced into the sacred rites as a first part of the liturgical reform provided for by the Conciliar Constitution. Then, 3 paragraphs of the benefits, the blessings that have come in the past 3 years. But then the document gets down to something else. It seems necessary, however, to recall in this circumstance that fundamental principle of the discipline of the Church, which specifies that regulation of the sacred liturgy depends solely on the authority of the Church. Therefore, no other person, even if he be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. And then one rebuke after another. So the high expectations in 1964 became sober reality in 1967.
Father, could you tell me, is it permissible for a priest, when he's either reading the epistle or the gospel of the day, to cut it short?
No.
Because this has often happened where it even misses the whole point. Sometimes he stops at a point that really doesn't make sense.
He may not. And I would say, as I've told priests, give a retreat to the priests at St. Thomas University in Houston this summer. A good part of the retreat was pleading with them to remain faithful to the liturgy. And I've told priests, and I would tell you, any priest who takes such liberties always sins in doing it. He sins. And if he takes unwarranted liberties that become a scandal, as they often do become to the people, I say he sins gravely. I have publicly declared a priest who offers Mass, say just in shirt sleeves, as not a few are known to do. I've told people with priests in the audience that he is a mortal sin. Now, whether he actually commits a mortal sin depends on how aware he is of the scandal he is giving and the disobedience that he is committing.
Well, now, in our missalettes that we have in the diocese, they have the long form, or sometimes in brackets they have the short form. I don't think you mean
no.
That's no. Wrong to omit that.
That's no. But that, by the way, there are two kinds of brackets now that you find in the sacred scriptures. One bracket is authorized by the church. When there is a long, usually epistle, as we now call it, the first reading, it may be the gospel, which is very long, then sometimes, not often, but on occasion, the church gives the priest the option of using the longer or the shorter form. That is authorized. There's another set of brackets that the translators of the New American Bible invented, and may the Lord forgive them. They've got brackets all over the Bible. And those brackets are supposed to mean that we're not so sure about the authenticity of that text. The only trouble is that all those passages in brackets are part of the sacred scripture approved by the Council of Trent. So, in this document, 3 years ago, as it's called, what a perfect phrase. God is a God of peace, not of disorder. And, as the document is making plain, there is plenty of disorder. Second, the lectionary, yes?
Maybe I shouldn't ask this, but is it possible that if a priest takes liberties in the Mass that he shouldn't, and especially at certain points in the Mass, is it possible that he doesn't offer a valid Mass?
Yes.
That the consecration is not valid?
Yes. For example, suppose he skips the offertory, just completely skips it. That is, to say the least, a dubious Mass.
Does that mean that even the consecration is not valid?
Well, see, the consecration as consecration is essential. The double consecration is essential for, well, the celebration of Mass. However, the priest must intend to offer the Mass. It is not enough to just want to consecrate. He must want to offer Mass. The offertory in the Mass is the external symbolization of the Mass being a sacrifice. By 1521, Luther broke with the Catholic Church in 1517, October the 31st, Halloween Day, 1517. 4 years after he broke with the Church, he had been a priest for 15 years, the first thing that Luther dropped from the Mass was the offertory. He knew enough theology to realize if you keep the offertory, the Mass is a sacrifice. And the Protestants have never considered the Eucharist a sacrifice ever since.
Would you tell me, what exactly is the offertory?
Offertory. It is where the priest lifts up the bread. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for the bread and then for the chalice. That is the offertory. He intends then to offer the sacrifice. Because after all, the priest's intention determines what's going to happen, right? He's in charge. So the answer is yes.
Some priests have assumed the practice now of offering the bread and wine at the same time.
Well, it's wrong, gravely illicit, it's wrong. But I would say you at least have an offertory. And those who are dropping the offertory know what they're doing. They know the Protestants don't have the offertory. Which, by the way, is why we're taking this course. To know what the Church teaches, why she teaches it, and please God that we at least will keep the faith intact into the generations to come. Okay. The lectionary began to be used in 1967. By the way, did we have our break already?
Yes.
You see how solicitous I am for your welfare?
See how happy we are to sit here and say yes.
Excuse me, Father, just a second. Could I take you back to your statement? The priest's intention is, what did you say? Is what makes it a sacrifice, or is...
That is what determines whether you've got a Mass or not. For example, let's hope no priest intends this. Suppose he leans over the bread and does not intend to consecrate, pronounces the words. Is there a consecration?
No.
In fact, when I was being instructed on how to offer Mass, we'd go through what we called a dry Mass. And the priest instructing us would go through all the motions, but withhold the intention. There's no Mass. The lectionary began to be used. It would be very useful, just very useful, if before the end of the year you became familiar with the structure of the lectionary. It has structure, it has plan to it. It's just a work of genius, years in the making. Now, would you be interested? It would cost a little bit in terms of Xeroxing. I think there are about, I'm guessing, I suppose, 80 pages. For the dictionary, it was to have been larger than it turned out to be, but they wanted to keep it down to a good price, and it's selling well. I did tell you, didn't I, that we have a Japanese translation going in Tokyo. But I was to have, and I gave to the publisher, a complete summary of all the readings for every cycle, you know, the A, B, and C, first year and second year, for every day of the year. All the Sundays, all the feast days. I've got that all together. Would you want a copy? And you've got the passages of Scripture right in there. See, there's, I don't know anywhere else that this can be procured. You know what I'm saying? You've got, you know, from day to day, and this is a permanent calendar. But Doubleday thought he would increase the price of the dictionary unreasonably and would hurt the sales.
Father, excuse my ignorance, but is that the lectionary?
No.
Well,
the lectionary, you know, it would have been a good idea to have a lectionary here, but a lectionary is the collection of Scripture readings at Mass. In other words, it's, depending on the size of it, it comes in various editions, It contains the first, second, and some cases even third readings for each Mass every day of the year, covering different cycles of the year, all the feasts, the different Sundays, and they're always specified. Okay. Now, again in this new legislation, there is to be only one oration at Mass, and a rare addition. Before the Vatican Council, there were two, three, and even four orations. And multiply times three, because it was a first oration before the offertory, a second oration after the offertory, before the consecration, and the third post-communion. You might have 12 prayers. It is rare to have even one addition. Again, the Mass is much shorter now than it used to be. Then, the genuflections are now limited to the following. You genuflect to the tabernacle. You genuflect twice at the consecration. The priest is to genuflect before Holy Communion. And he is to be genuflect when returning the host to the tabernacle. And that's it.
Well, how about when they just bow?
When who bows?
The priest.
Bows to what?
Some people don't genuflect, they bow.
They don't bow, they genuflect, they bow to the altar instead of...
They're not supposed to bow, they're supposed to genuflect. That's why I'm going through this. They're supposed to genuflect.
Only time you bow is before the crucifix?
Yes, or before a crucifix, or before the celebrant, for example. You pass him. See, when I concelebrated Mass with Cardinal Cody, was it last month, at the Red Mass, and before I went up to give my homily, well, I bowed to him as the principal celebrant. They're supposed to genuflect. Who asked about that? You did.
Or if you're going to go across the altar to, give your homily, do you genuflect at the altar?
You should genuflect.
Well, they bow. They just bow.
You should genuflect. Now, that wouldn't be, provided I would say this. Remember, by the time this course is over, I'm not exaggerating, you're going to know more, I would say 10 times as much as most priests. There's just been a lot of legislation that these men simply don't know. They haven't read it.
Now, these are young priests that I'm referring well, to that I see do this, not
I would say they just don't know. But there are priests who don't genuflect before their tabernacle. Do you know that?
Yes.
They just don't.
Yes, I've seen
it. 2 points on genuflection. One is, they always genuflect at the consecration toward the people. You say in here it's supposed to be to the tabernacle. Because the altar
No, when they come out to the altar, when the priest comes out to the altar, his first genuflection should be to the tabernacle. Then twice at the consecration, to the consecrated host and then to the chalice. Then before communion, and then when he returns from giving communion and returns the host to the tabernacle.
Can you comment on the fact that the consecration genuflection is done after the elevation as opposed to having done it before the elevation?
Yes. In other words, there used to be, as you know, two genuflections and one elevation each. The priest would genuflect before elevation, then would elevate, then genuflect after the elevation. And the same for the chalice.
The significance of that, in an ecumenical Bible group, it was explained to us by, I believe they were Lutheran, Methodists, that they were very happy when we discontinued the genuflection after the consecration, before the elevation, because they felt...
Well,
that, you know,
there he is.
Well, you know, when the priest consecrates,
yes,
they used to genuflect,
right,
then elevate, and then genuflect.
Yes.
And the Methodists were very glad when we discontinued the
genuflection before the elevation, because in their theology, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist comes from the ascent of the people to his presence, rather than from the words of the priest at the consecration.
Well, I would say, as one who has been teaching Lutherans for years, that was, or Protestant. Well, I've taught Methodists too, you name them, I've taught them. That's his reconstruction. This has nothing to do with the church's thinking.
Well, weren't there Methodists in the group that actually revised that? Do you think that was their thinking to adapt that?
Well, I have no evidence. I have no evidence that any Protestant thinking affected the basic liturgy of the Catholic Church. In fact, I know of no Protestants involved at that stage. Now, they became involved when the English translation started. And there are some complications, as you know, with that. But even so, whether they were involved or not, this is not the Church's mind. In other words, the purpose, the Church's idea is, there's no question, Christ becomes present the moment the consecration takes place. The elevation, here's what I would say. Now, I have not, though I've done a lot of, obviously I've taught the subject of the liturgy, you know, over the years, but my memory tells me that this was the practice in the early church. In other words, one genuflection. One genuflection. Yes?
Would a priest be wrong if he genuflected before and after them?
Yes. In other words, because the rubrics call for the genuflection only after. Now, in other words, you should genuflect only once. Because, as for example, take the signs of the cross. There are just a handful left. There were 54 before the Second Vatican Council. 54 blessings. Okay? Now?
One more question. In our church, we have two tabernacles. Is that permissible?
Two tabernacles are in. Is the Blessed Sacrament reserved in both?
Yes.
Well, it's all right if you want two of them.
It's all right.
It may be. I'm pleased to know they have.
Well, it's in the church, though. It's always from the Mummy.
Yes. Because there is provision for minor altars, which then could have their own reservation of the species. Okay? Now, the priest may omit keeping the thumbs and forefingers together. Right? I keep them together. Right? Silence or hymn before the post-communion if the faithful receive. All right? Again, the vernacular in the canon, in the sacrament of orders, in the office, even in choir. By 1967, you notice, the Mass, including the canon, could be in the vernacular. Right? Yes?
I think it was in the laundry they said that they're making a survey considering, you know, the Latin in the new order and also Trident. Do you know of any movement in Rome to permit the celebration of the Tridentine Mass?
Yes, there is. And the Pope is very much aware of it. There is a parish near where I live in which that's the only kind of Mass being offered.
Well, I mean, Father, officially.
Oh, officially.
Permission, you know, to celebrate. In other words, they seem to be making a survey of the people who want to.
I don't know of any official, say, place, especially in Rome, which they would be authorized by the Pope for the Tridentine Mass. All right, let's turn to Missale Romanum. That's your next document. And something about, that's a page full, by the way, in case you don't know. That's a lot of matter. And The documentation, I think, is this the whole thing, Bill? Is this?
That's the whole thing up to the calendar, including the calendar. Yes.
So you can see that this is, this contains several thousand, if you break them up into little pieces, directives. At any rate, this then is a synthesis of the church's documentation in the one document called Missali Romanum, which means in Latin, simply, the Roman Missal. What is the history of the Roman Missal? There are few aspects of the liturgical movement that are more controverted and have caused more trials in the Catholic Church than the Missal. Let's first note that long before St. Pius X in 1570 published his own Missal, there had been numerous missals used in different parts of the world. What St. Pius V did was to unify and give us one missal. It was then decreed by the Council of Trent, and its purpose was to unify a very divided church. Even though it's called a new missal in the 16th century, it was mainly based on Pope St. Gregory the Great, meaning, therefore, that the missal, the Roman missal, which would be the Tridentine Mass, you understand, wasn't really new at all. It was mainly the Gregorian Missal, which would go back about 900 years. Let's just say a few words about the Tridentine Mass, because that's the part we're talking about. The terminology is unfortunate because it seems to imply that the Mass, as celebrated by the Missal approved by the Council of Trent, and Tridentine is simply the adjective for Trent, in case you were wondering. Tridentinum is the Latin for Trent. And Tridentine or Tridentine is just the English equivalent. It's as close as we could get to the Latin. It seems to imply that when Pope St. Pius V issued the Missal, which was then authorized by the Council of Trent, that on the one hand, he had made a massive revision himself. He didn't. There were so many missals going that he had to choose one. He did. He chose the Sacramentary, as it was called, of Pope St. Gregory, including the Missal. Much has been made of the fact that Pope St. Pius V, and by the way, it's interesting to note that St. Pius V and St. Pius X are the only two popes canonized in the last 500 years, both Piuses, and both, by the way, reformers. He did say that this missal is not to be changed. He did use a phrase that this is to remain perpetually, in perpetuum. He did lay heavy anathemas, that is, condemnations, on anyone who would dare to tamper with this missal, which is the only real argument, not very valid, but the one they use, by all the traditionalists, from Archbishop Lefebvre on. What are we to make of that? Well, first of all, the missal on which Pope St. Pius based his Tridentine Mass had the same thing said for it by Pope St. Gregory. He said this may never be changed, and Pope St. Pius dared to change, because every statement of a pope, whenever he says that nothing may be changed, nothing may be tampered with, what he means is nothing may be tampered with or changed by somebody who is not authorized. That's assumed. It's understood. When a pope changes what a previous pope legislates, that's not tampering. Otherwise, what's a pope for? Now, the Council of Trent, which then decreed the Missal of Pope St. Pius V, the Council of Trent did indeed unify the Mass, and it was a beautiful composition. And for four centuries, this had been the Mass of the Latin Rite. If you've ever attended a Latin Mass using the New Order, as it's called, you could hardly tell the difference, except for the prayers at the foot of the altar, which are no longer there, and the Last Gospel. But the rest of the Mass is practically verbatim, the way it used to be. Please? Well, well, maybe I should at this point then explain what really is essential to the Mass. Now, before, remember when we were going over the biblical liturgies, remember? And that it was permissible and encouraged to have the liturgy of the Word. So that part has been much changed. The words of the offertory, you're right, we now have. But as a matter of fact, I am confident that if St. Pius V had the Didache at his disposal in the 16th century, we would have had the present offertory. The present offertory that we now use at the Mass was used in apostolic times. So, there should be no regrets, pardon me.
Oh, no, I just say it's different, though. Isn't that?
Well, it is different. At any rate, yes.
We can attest to this in Paul VI, at the canonization of Oliver Plunkett. They had the Mass service over television in Ireland, and everybody thought he was saying the Tridentine Mass. Or he is actually saying the Novus Ordo in Latin.
You mean the...
The people, yes, who watched it on television, for the most part, thought that Paul VI was saying the Tridentine Mass, mm-hmm, because he said the Novus Ordo in Latin.
At least, first in the Eucharistic prayer, from the Sanctus on up to communion time inclusive, it is, I would say, except for a very few words, literally identical. Okay. Yes.
Father, when Pius V unified the church with the one way to say Mass, he brought stability to the church. And just a little while ago, you were telling us of the many new liturgies, even so far as a few thousand people in a far-off African jungle someplace, having an individual liturgy. Is there not the danger then of refragmenting the church?
Yes, there is a danger. On the other hand, what we've got to keep in mind is And we've got to trust the Holy Spirit to be guiding the church. Protestantism, which was, it was the reason for the Council of Trent, the Trinitine Mass, the you name it. The council met for 20 years, the longest council in the church's history. The threat of Protestantism, and it's a very real threat because whole nations were lost to Catholic unity. As one who has been teaching Protestants and Protestantism for years, and I would say this, if all of you were Protestants, Protestantism as a vital force in the world today is dead. Protestantism is dead. And consequently, in other words, the great threat from that source isn't there, is Protestantism. There are many other sources. The worst threat to the church today is sheer atheism in its many forms. Now, part of the mind of the church, and I would have to say the mind of the Holy Spirit, in providing for such a variety of not really forms of the liturgy, because they're all supposed to be the same liturgy, but the vernacular, much abused, but I'm saying insofar as it is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We are now living in a communications age. And consequently, it is impossible to keep people from being in contact with one another and knowing what the others are doing. Now, the church's hope, and I think it's a secure hope, is that communication between members of the church in different parts of the world, the Holy Father's traveling, no pope in history has traveled the way this one has. And I think this is a foreshadowing of the future. That there are means, and God has provided for means, for maintaining unity, basic unity, even while recognizing that there are different cultures. See, what the church has never wanted to do, never, is to homogenize the faithful. The function of Latin, and by the way, I miss the Latin, so I'm not defending anything else except the more Latin for me, the better. But take, for example, Japanese. I was talking to a priest recently from Japan, and he was telling me one of the hardest things for the Japanese to learn is a Western language, and Latin is very difficult for them to learn. If they can have their liturgy in the vernacular, there's a sense of unity that nothing can supply for. So I would say we are depending on the Holy Spirit's guiding the world through the communications media to unify the world on essentials and yet not homogenize the world by allowing the cultures to remain intact and at the same time remain Catholic. The problem and danger is surely there. But I'd like to think, I have to think, that the Holy Spirit, under the guidance especially of the present Pope and the future Popes to come, will ensure that the Latin that had been practically thrown out bodily, much of it will come back. And I wanted to read a little bit from Stephen McLean. They are learning in the seminary, this is the Angelicum, they are learning Latin. By the way, St. Peter's has a Latin Mass every day, just for the record. All right. Now I think we turn to, where are we? The liturgical movements. This, by the way, I think is the last, unless I'm mistaken, of our overall overviews. We will then pick up each of the sacraments, the Mass and the sacraments, in sequence. The liturgical movement is a modern development. How modern? I would say less than 200 years. How did it arise? Well, first, the liturgy in the Catholic Church, notably the Mass liturgy, which is what we're talking about, had acquired many things by just sheer time. For example, every time a new saint was canonized, we got a new Mass, a new feast day, and there's no question, there was an overloading of the liturgy, as only a priest could know. Moreover, not everything fitted together. For example, we had acquired so many saints, and we cannot have too many saints, that in the process, the mysteries of Christ were often minimized. When I was in Rome for my graduate studies, I remember reading a directive. I'm not sure whether it was for the city of Rome or for one of the other Italian cities, put out by the bishop, I think it was another city, in which the bishop warned the people, and it was very simple but outspoken, when you come to church, dear faithful, please, don't start praying at the statue of your favorite saint, but would you please first genuflect before the tabernacle and say a few words to our Lord in the Eucharist. Okay? And we don't have to go to Italy to see this. In general, there are plenty of exceptions, but in general, Mediterranean culture has tended to so stress saints, their veneration and invocation, as frankly to weaken their faith in the real presence and, say, assistance at Mass. Feast days, the whole city will turn out. But Sundays, only a fraction will go to Mass. Do you know what I'm saying?
No.
Now, see, we've got to take as broad a view as possible to see that the liturgical renewal or movement, as we call it, is to be beneficial for everybody, and the problems in one country are not problems maybe in another. But this is, believe me, a grave problem in not a few societies. Then enrichment. And of course, these two offertory prayers that I just mentioned earlier, that surely is enrichment. Moreover, there has been so much development of doctrine, so many new insights. Take, for example, the role of Our Lady in the Church. The Tridentine Mass was issued long before either of the two major definitions of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception and Assumption were issued. And consequently, there has been development which the Church, and by the way, it's only begun. In other words, the liturgical enrichment is still to go on. And given the present Pope, it will, I'm confident, continue. Especially more and more, the role of Our Lady in the life of the Church. Mediator Dei, that M-E-D, Dei, means Mediator Dei. May I ask, have I already assigned you people to read from that document?
Oh, yes.
Now, I got up to, am I correct, page 56?
Yes.
Have you read beyond 56?
No.
No. fail, my dear friends. It's just the way the thing is divided. It happens that part three. Oh, okay. There's a part four yet. I was going to give you the rest of the encyclical, but I don't have to. In this edition, which you can procure, I think, locally, it starts on page 56 and goes to the top of 67. I want you to read part three, the divine office and the liturgical year. All right, that's your reading assignment. Your quiz assignment I've already given you, haven't I?
Yes.
From 64 to 90, or 67. 66 to 94. Okay? Now, I promised, this is as far as we're going, except for something that I want to tell you about the divine office. Let's just spend 5 minutes, and if I can preempt 5 minutes, I've got a better watch than that clock. My watch says 21:02. What have you got?
21:02.
Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, very good.
I've got 19:02.
Well, for the next 5 minutes, if I can have your attention, I would like to give you 5 or 10 minutes each time we meet in explaining and encouraging you to start saying the divine office. I'm not sure whether I told you. If I didn't, I say it now. The divine office began in the first century among the laity. Do you hear it? The divine office began in the first century among the laity. It was the way the people who were being hounded by their persecutors worshiped together. There were two forms of liturgy which the first century Christians engaged in together. One was the Eucharistic liturgy, and the other was what has come to be called the Liturgy of the Hours. It's only later on that monks and nuns and priests began to say the divine office. And it is now obligatory on all the priests in the Catholic Church, is the mainstay of, for example, contemplative orders, Carmelites, Cistercians, and so on. Now, a good one-volume edition is this one called Christian Prayer, the Liturgy of the Hours. There are two editions of this book, one published by the Daughters of St. Paul, of which this is a sample, and the other is published by the Catholic Book Publishing Company in New York. But it's essentially the same. This is not the full divine office. The full divine office is in 4 volumes. Should you want to, by all means, get the 4 volumes. However, there is enough here for every day of the year for 3 of the liturgical hours. What are the full hours of the liturgy now? First, let me tell you what they used to be and then what they are now, and then we'll sign off. It used to be Matins. Second, Lauds. Third, Prime. Prime. So first, Matins. Second, Lauds. Third, Prime. Fourth, Terce. fifth, sext, seventh, known, N-O-N-E, seventh, vespers, and eighth, compline. Let me repeat. The old office used to be, and I've got to refresh my memory, matins, lauds, prime, terse, sext, known, vespers, compline. Of those 8 hours, the Second Vatican Council has left us the following. We now have what used to be matins is no longer called matins. It is called the Office of Readings. The Office of Readings. It is the longest single part of the Divine Office now. The Office of Readings. So matins is gone. We now have the Office of Readings. What used to be called lauds is now called morning prayer. Though the Latin is still used, laudes, but in English the word now is morning prayer. Prime has disappeared. Terse, sext, and known, what used to be 3 separate hours to be said around the 3rd hour of the day, biblical time, around the 6th hour of the day, biblical time, 9th hour of the day, biblical time. Those 3 hours are now telescoped into 1. So that depending on when you are saying the office, you choose either terse or sext or known. Are we clear? Vespers remains, but has now come to be called the evening prayer. And compline also remains, but in English is now called night prayer. Is that a good start? That was my 5 minutes. And now this book, just for the record, this book contains, correct me if I'm wrong because I don't use it, but I think I'm familiar with it. It contains for the whole year, for each day of the week, lauds, vespers, and compline. Lauds, vespers, and compline, otherwise known as morning, evening, and night prayer. Most religious communities are obligated to those 3 hours of the Divine Office. Have I given you your homework?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us and glory to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're having Vespers now.